Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
2 quick announcements. Next Wednesday, we're not meeting here. There's no Wednesday meeting next week for all the folks listening on the internet who will say next Wednesday, but where's the message? There's no message next week, apparently because Elizabeth and Jennifer decided. I'll let you sort it out. In any case, there's no meeting here next Wednesday, so everybody gets a Wednesday off, so find something productive to do with your time. Secondly, some friends of ours, friends of this church outside Atlanta, down in Georgia, have been asking me over the course of the last several weeks whether they could set up and establish an email chat group for people all over the country and indeed around the world who listen to GCA. They wanted to know if they could set up a Yahoo chat group. And I said yes on a couple of conditions, that it be monitored a certain way, that we have certain controls over it. So the way it's set up now, in order to be part of the chat group, you have to be invited into the chat group. You can't just go on the web and say, I think I'll infiltrate this group and cause all kinds of trouble, which I've seen happen in many, many chat groups that don't kind of control their population. And so it's an experiment, and I've agreed after a couple of conversations back and forth that, okay, this can be done. But here's what you got to do. If you want to be part of the GCA email chat group, send me an email, whether you're here in the room now or whether you, I was going to just kind of submit everybody that's in the room now, but whether you're in the room or whether you're listening via the internet, send me an email just saying, I want to be in the group. I will then send the moderator your email request, and then she will send you an invitation, and it's a click-through invitation to join the group. You click a couple of buttons, pick a Yahoo ID, and you're in the group. The way that that it's set up, and I appreciate this, you can either just be internet-based, where you read the messages online and you submit your messages online, or you can have the messages emailed to you, and then they also appear online, or at the end of each day, you can just have one email that is all of the messages posted at the site that day. And that's actually what I've requested, so that I can just kind of stop once a day and take a look at it and monitor what's going on there. Although, I'm sure, you know, a couple times a day I'll drop by there on the internet just to kind of see what's going on there. And I've already signed up. There's 4 or 5 of us already signed up for it, been experimenting, putting some posts up and stuff. So I'll be lurking around there all the time as well. Messages to be posted there go through the moderator first. So if you say something ugly about my hair, then it won't make it through to the group. The moderators check the emails before they hit the group. Okay? And we have the right at any point, if it's not working the way we would like it to, we'd like to be able to create a community. There are a great many people who consider this their internet church, and so we'd like to be able to create an internet community where during the week people can talk back and forth, discuss, encourage, exhort, and as long as it stays a positive thing, we'll keep it going. One of the prerequisites I had is that we have the ability at any point to just shut it down. This has taken a weird turn. You know, it's gone off into a direction that's no longer valuable to GCA as an entity, so shut it down. So anybody who wants in, email me, jim@salvationbygrace.org, and then I'll forward it, and you'll get an invitation probably later that same day to enter the group. Yes?
We're not going to get any weird spam from this, are we?
No, you shouldn't. And, of course, you always have the option to change your preferences. Like if you say, okay, I want individual emails from anything that comes through there. If you start getting spam or anything else, just say, okay, I only want to read on the internet and change your options. So it looks, because it's a Yahoo-sponsored thing, it looks to be a real user-friendly, very clean setup they've got. All right? There were 2 things I saw on TV this week that were really interesting. One was the Discovery Channel. After us just talking about it, the Discovery Channel did a program on Jesus in the Himalayas. Did anybody see this? It was following the legend of Jesus in the Himalayas between ages of 12 and 30 and met with the Hindus and went and learned how to meditate. And The most amazing thing that they showed that I had never seen before was that there is a small city that claims to have the resting place of Jesus. And they claim that this is the tomb in which he was buried, quote, after his crucifixion. Now, this makes no sense to me at all, but it was very amusing to watch the leaps of logic people were willing to take to try to prove that Jesus did not go up into heaven, but that he remained here on the earth even after his crucifixion. The premise being that even though he was crucified, having studied how to meditate, slow down his heart rate, how to slow down his blood, he appeared to be dead. And then they put him in the tomb, he revived, he escaped Jerusalem, and he went back to the place where he'd been from 12 to 30, and went back up into the Himalayas, lived a good long life there, finally died, and this is his final resting place, which the proof they offer is that they have all these tombs, and the Hindus and the Buddhists in the area all want to be buried north and south, their bodies laying north and south, their head toward the north. But this particular tomb is east-west. And they said, now that's more, that's a Jewish thing, that's a Jewish custom, that the Hebrews are buried east-west, therefore they make the immediate leap, the person in here must be a Hebrew. And then they uncovered in the carvings on the tomb pictures of feet, large, almost cartoonish pictures of feet with what looked like holes in them. So it's a crucified Jew that's in here. This is the resting place of Jesus. There, that proves he was in the Himalayas. That's literally how much evidence they had to work with, but they were stating it categorically, resting place of Jesus. And so the fellow who was hosting the program, it was beautiful pictures of the Himalayas. It was beautiful to look at. And as he was going into these very remote areas, into these temples, they went into the highest temple in the world, way up in the Himalayas mountains. And when they walked in, the walls are littered with pictures of every god you can imagine. I mean, every elephant god, every snake god, every Hindu god, every you name it, he's on the wall there somewhere. And so let's see if we can find Jesus. And sure enough, they turn a corner and there's a picture of Jesus with the Immaculate Heart, with the halo behind his head. See, Jesus was even worshipped among the Hindus, among their pantheon of gods. Where would they even have known about Jesus if he hadn't been here? So it was that kind of evidence. And then one of the more startling bits of evidence was that he went into a town and he bought a string of prayer beads, and it had the same number of beads on it as the number of beads on a rosary. Ta-ta-ta-ta! How would they have known? So here's another obvious connection between Hinduism and Christianity, making me go, no, no, no. All this proves is that the Catholic rosary has a foundation somewhere in ancient mystic Hindu religion, you know, or they both have a common source in mystery religion somewhere in the Middle East. It doesn't prove that Christianity and Hinduism came together. But the most amusing thing this guy kept saying, he kept referring to him as Jesus Christ. And the only place you learn anything about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which is what Christos means, the only place you learn anything about Jesus, the Messiah, is in the Bible, that self-same Bible that says that he left the earth and rose up to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God and makes all those kind of declarations about him. So the only way to say that he's in the Himalayas and he died there and he was buried there is to say the Bible isn't factual. It's not true. And so he was going up a river and he said, this is probably the same river that Jesus traversed. And then he said, except that he probably walked on the water. Now, of course, I'm totally incredulous at this point, because the only place you would get the idea that Jesus could walk on the water would be out of the Bible, and his walking on the water would prove that he was God and therefore did rise up into heaven and is sitting on the right hand. So the mix and match of arbitrary religious references was just absolutely astounding. The conclusion of the program after an hour was, the claim was that there was a monastery up there, there was a temple up there that had these ancient Hindu texts that actually talked about Isa, a white man from the West who had come and learned there and studied there and had learned the way of the Buddha, then, you know, took that teaching back to his people. So they were trying to find that text. And of course, they never found it. They never found the documents. They never found the proof. In fact, they had a hard time even finding people in the area that knew the legend. So their conclusion was, We haven't found any real solid proof like we were hoping for, and we were really hoping that this was going to be the journey that was going to change the face of Western religion, and we haven't found the evidence we were looking for. Nevertheless, we are convinced that this is where Jesus spent from 12 to 30. So apparently you don't even need evidence anymore. As long as you can say, it doesn't matter what the Bible said, I prefer to believe something else, that's good enough to get you a program on the Discovery Channel. As long as you'll take a camera crew with you when you go into the Himalayas, they'll put it on TV. So that was one program. And the other one that I thought was really, really good that the History Channel did, and I got to give them credit for this, they debunked the Da Vinci Code. They went back to the book that the Da Vinci Code was based on, the Holy Blood, Holy Grail book, had that author on, and went point by point through the basic premises of the Da Vinci Code and showed that it was fiction, what was made up, these connections don't work, he claims this group was here at this time, they weren't, they were there 300 years earlier, they got to the end of it and said, you know, the Da Vinci Code is, it's all made up. It was designed to sell books by creating questions and doubt, and I was so pleased with it. I got to the end of it and said, all right, History Channel. Okay, good job. So what will the response be? Well, Ron Howard's going to make it into a movie now. He's making the Da Vinci Code movie. It's starring Tom Hanks, coming out next year, and people will flock to it based on the popularity of the book. A book that if anybody had half a brain would know that it's a fallacious book. The research in the book is based on Holy Blood, Holy Grail, another fallacious book. And yet it's being touted by the anti-Christian world out there as finally blowing the cover off Christianity. And people just want so badly to believe that Christianity can't possibly be valid that they'll grab anything. And so they're grabbing the Da Vinci Code. I was real pleased to see the History Channel do that. All right, we are in Revelation 9. We're in chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. The reason I'm backing up right there is I want you to see there for a moment the group of people, the 144,000, that have the seal of God in their forehead. And they are being protected by God despite the fact that woes, trouble, demonic warriors, demonic creatures are appearing on earth. Despite all these troubles on earth, all this trouble coming from the devil by God's hand, that the 144,000 are protected nevertheless. Now, I'm pointing this out because the new information we're going to get to in 3-4 minutes here is going to be a group that is the polar opposite of this group. This group over here, the 144,000, have been chosen by God, have been sealed in their foreheads, and have been set aside, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, set aside by God to promote his gospel, and these demonic forces can't touch them, can't hurt them, because God has specifically chosen them out, sealed them, and set them aside for himself. So hold on to that group. File them in your brain for a second, because in a moment we're going to meet their polar opposite group. And it was commanded, these scorpions, that they should not hurt the grass or any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which don't have the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locust were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. Is it Abaddon or is it Abaddon? In the Hebrew?
Abaddon.
Abaddon?
Well, and in the Greek, how they pronounced it here.
Okay. Whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has the name Apollyon. Verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which has the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. That's how far we got last week. Yeah? Verse 17, new information. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire. And the King James has of jacinth and of brimstone. Some of your translations will have colors there, yes?
Yep.
Yes.
Breastplates of what? Yellow and red and what else?
Dark blue.
And dark blue? Okay. Colors of yellow and red and dark blue. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So these are horse-type creatures. The riders on the horses apparently are arrayed in different colors, and the heads of the horses have heads like lions, and out of the mouths of these lion-type horse creatures is coming brimstone, fire, smoke. These are not natural beings. Clearly, we're talking about demonic creatures here, creatures such as the earth has never seen. By these three was a third part of the men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouth. For their power was in their mouth, and their power was in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and their tails had heads, and with them they hurt. Now, I can't even imagine what that would look like. A horse-type creature with a lion-type head, with a tail, and the tails also have the power to hurt and to sting, and fire and brimstone comes out of their mouth, and they destroy a third of the men with it. I can't even imagine that. And yet, according to John, and nobody has more authority to talk about what John saw than John does, according to John, that's what he saw. And he did his best to describe them. And so you've got this army that is 200 million strong. You've got these demonic influences coming up out of the pit by the river Euphrates. And you have these three horsemen leading the army with these lions breathing fire. Now, I got to ask you, if you're on planet Earth when this is taking place and you see it the way John saw it, except John saw it in a vision, and you see it for real and it's actually happening on earth, in front of you, what should you do?
Repent.
Repent would be a good start, wouldn't it? What should you do? Beg for mercy?
Yes.
Plead? Anything? Any rational person would say what you all just said. They would say, okay, if I'm still on planet Earth, I would like to think that I would have the wisdom, I'd have the intelligence, if I saw the demonic horde army coming, that in front of them, it's like the Garden of Eden, and behind them, nothing. They just mow down everything behind them. They leave everything in complete, utter chaos and disarray behind them. And there's fire-breathing, tail scorpion-type creatures breathing fire. Repent! Get on your face! Cry for mercy right away. Wouldn't any rational person do that?
Something to point out here is that regardless of when this is happening, if there are some sort of men around trying to oppose it with whatever technology they have, clearly it does them no good.
Right. Technology's not going to help. Especially because we already saw that with this army, when they march, that they march in straight file, and when they fall on the sword, they're not hurt. So there's nothing you can do to stop this army. They're coming at you. So my point is, rational people would repent, beg God for mercy, do whatever they had to do to get right with God. That's what rational people would do. Now, we believe and we teach that men are inherently corrupt. And the first of the five doctrines that are the basis of sovereign grace theology is that men are corrupt through and through, that men are totally depraved. And if there's any truth to the notion that men are totally depraved, then the next thing we would read here is that despite all of this stuff going on earth, that the people on earth don't repent. That's what totally depraved people would do. Rational people would repent. Rational people would beg God for mercy. Rational people would say, you know, even if there's a chance that choosing Jesus works, if there's any chance at all that my free will is going to play in this thing, then by all means, this is the time to exercise your free will. This is the time to choose Jesus. Do whatever you got to do. If you can't find a church to go to, build one. Now would be the time to get right with God if there ever was one. But if total depravity, genuine human depravity is true, you would read verse 20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Look at that language. So there's this living God in heaven, and there are all these living demonic creatures on earth torturing mankind that wipe out and kill a third of all mankind, and the two-thirds of mankind that are left, aside from the 144,000, the ones that are left, don't repent, don't change, don't turn. Continue to worship devils and idols, which John specifically says, don't hear, don't talk, don't walk, can't help. They're no help. And rather than run to the only one who can help, these people in their desperation run back to their traditions, to their religion, to their idols, to all the stuff that never worked anyway, that never accomplished any kind of real relationship between them and the living God, and yet knowing no better and being unable to turn to the real God, they run back to worshiping devils and idols. Because men are depraved. And I know I sound like a broken record after a while, but the way the Bible works, it states certain things categorically. It states certain doctrines categorically, like when Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a clear theological statement. He has made a statement there of fact that mankind, human beings, are dead in their trespasses and sins. And when you read people who disagree with sovereign grace theology, the place where they will go to try to counteract, to contradict those kind of clear statements of man's depravity, or even when we say, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, the way that they'll react to those is not by trying to find some other doctrinal statement that says, it is of the will. It says right here, Paul wrote right here, it is of the will and it is of the choice of man, because they don't have that. So instead what they'll try to do is find passages in the Bible that seem to experientially, an experience that's written about in the Bible from which I'm going to infer that people have willpower. For instance, Eve, she had the choice to eat of the fruit or not, right? So clearly Eve of her will chose or didn't choose, and God had to react to Eve's choice. That was a willful choice. Or the one I heard recently that flabbergasted me was Esther. Esther was in King Xerxes' court, and her uncle came to her and said, Mordecai came and said, who knows but that you were brought to the kingdom for this hour? You need to go before the king, and you need to tell him that all the Jews are about to be destroyed, you know? And so she goes before the king at risk of life, and if he raises the scepter, she lives, and if not, she dies. And the preacher I heard talking said, see, now she had a choice there.
So did Mary.
Yes, the angel came and said, this thing that's going to come on you is of the go. And she said, let it be so. Let it be done unto me.
Yes.
So that's a choice on her part. So they'll say, okay, we have clear statements of doctrine. It's not of him that wills or him that runs, and of God that shows mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, on whom he will, he hardens. These kind of statements, clear doctrinal statements. You counteract those doctrinal statements with experiential statements like, look, over here you see a person who made a choice. Therefore, mankind has the ability to choose. Therefore, I extrapolate that free will to choose extends all the way into the question of salvation. And so here I equally then have an experiential example of human beings under an extreme situation where the best possible thing they could do is exercise their free will and make a positive choice toward God. If free will is true, if there's any truth to free will theology, if all men need in order to choose Jesus is adequate inducement, all they need is to be convinced that there's some benefit to choosing him. All they have to do is be convinced that God exists, which, by the way, when the world is full of demons, you're going to be real convinced God exists. You're not going to have a lot of question with the notion that there's something other than just mankind. There is a spiritual world out there that mankind can no longer deny. These people have all the inducement they need to make the free will choice to make Jesus their Lord and Savior and get out of there and be protected, because don't forget that there are also, at the same time this is happening, 144,000 people with the mark of God in their forehead, and they're not being touched. So there's equal evidence of God's preserving power and ability. So you immediately, a rational person, would choose Jesus and make yourself one of the 144,000. Make it 144,001. You be the extra one. Get yourself in the group. There's clearly a God group on the planet, and there's this demonic army on the planet. Now's the time to choose. Nobody does. John is very clear to say, nobody repents. Nobody changes. Because God, who is in control, isn't going to let them. Now, by the way, if you've got the 144,000, you've got the third of mankind that's been killed, you have the two-thirds of mankind left over who don't repent and continue to worship their idols and their devils, where's the church?
Gone.
They're gone. They have to be gone. They're not accounted for anywhere in the text between John finishing writing to the churches, and then he's called up hither, and you don't hear from them again until the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when you see these kind of descriptions of what's going on planet Earth, John doesn't make any mention whatsoever of the church anywhere. So they have to be gone. If they were still on planet Earth, you would think that John would at least take the time to mention, and oh yeah, oh right, and the church doesn't get hurt either. But he doesn't mention it because they're already gone. They can't possibly be here. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. If you've got people walking around with the mark of God in their forehead being protected from all this wrath, and you have demonic hordes of absolutely terrifying creatures on earth killing off mankind, and you don't repent and you turn to a statue of wood to try to protect you, you're insane.
Yeah.
See, the depravity of human beings makes them insane. I've said this before. The most sane people on the planet are Christians. Christians are the only people who understand that it's not of themselves, that their salvation is all wrapped up in the finished work of another person. And once you come to grips with that and you let go of all your fleshly effort and you let go of your traditions and you let go of your idols and you turn completely to God and Him alone, and it's been my experience and hopefully all your experience, that's the moment at which you get sane. Clarity comes to you. You can actually answer questions like, what is the meaning of life? You have an actual answer for that. Oh, the meaning of life is to worship and praise and love God. We are here for His glory. There's an answer to that question. There are philosophers who have spent their whole life writing books and books and books trying to decipher the meaning of life, and they can't come up with it because they have removed God from the equation and then tried to explain the experience of humankind on earth, and they can't do it. The reason they can't do it is because they're insane, because they don't have the key that unlocks the meaning of life, which is it's all about God and His glory. And once you get that, once you realize that, the lights go on and you're fine, you're sane. But to think at a time when the earth is this tormented and in upheaval, to think that a statue of wood is going to help you, that's insane. But there are people who think it today. You'll pardon my saying it, but I know plenty of people who pray to statues, don't you? You can go to St. Peter's Basilica and they've got the statue there of Jupiter, who they've renamed Peter, And the toes, though they're marble, the toes have been kissed away. The marble on the toes has been worn away by people kissing the feet of a marble statue of a Roman god. And they think that's helping them. They think that's going to save them. It's not going to help them in the least. I know people who won't drive without a statue of St. Christopher or Mary or Jesus or somebody on their dashboard because they think that's going to help them. It's not going to help them. Prayer beads, regardless of how many on your chain, that's not going to help you. Those are wooden beads. It's not going to help you. There's only one thing that can possibly help, and that is the living God and the Christ who did not die in the Himalayas, but did in fact go up and sit at the right hand of God to intercede for His people. And everybody He is interceding for, at some point in their lifetime, that light is going to go on and they're going to recognize that they are owned by the God of glory. And that's when peace is going to come to your life, the peace that passes understanding, and that's when sanity is finally going to come to your life and you're going to feel like, I'm okay. My sin isn't going to creep up and get me. My sin has been separated from me. It's been paid for. It's been taken care of. I'm actually going to be okay forever. I have no fear of hell. I have no fear of judgment. I actually look forward to standing before the God of ages because I fully expect Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, which will make me guffaw and fall down and go, no. No, He's the good and faithful servant. I'm here riding on His coattail. I'm in because of Him. I'm going to be accepted in the Beloved. I'm going to live forever in the glory and the reward that only Christ could possibly deserve. I will be joint heirs with Christ on the basis of His finished work, and I'm not scared to die. And most of mankind is scared to death to die. That's the biggest fear they have. And the devil uses that to taunt and torment people. That fear of death. Stay alive as long as you possibly can. I've said it before, and I don't mean to sound maudlin, but I've enjoyed as much of this as I can stand. I actually do look forward to graduating from this life to life eternal. I look forward to stepping from life into life. Now, how can I have that kind of confidence? It's because there is a clarity that comes with the infilling of the Spirit and the recognition of who God is, who you are, and what your part is in God's plan in the glorification of Himself. And anything outside of that is utterly, completely insane. As exemplified by these people, who with plenty of inducement continue to be insane and continue to expect idols that they've carved with their hands to save them. And that's nuts. That takes us to verse 21. Look at this. Neither did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, their witchcraft, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. That's their sins. They didn't repent and stop worshiping devils, and they didn't even repent of their sin. They don't even see their sin for what it is. I've said so many times, our depravity runs so deep that our depravity has warped our view of our depravity. We're so depraved that we have no idea how depraved we are. We're so depraved that we have no notion of how holy God is, and therefore we have no idea the distance between the holiness of God and the depth of our depravity. We're so depraved by nature, we think we're not too bad. We think we're kind of okay. And we can prove it to ourselves by comparing ourselves to other maggots. And we can say, well, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Pol Pot, you know? Thinking that if I can find somebody worse than me, I must not really be that bad. But all that proves is how genuinely depraved you are. The two things that the infilling of the Holy Spirit does for a Christian, it will open your eyes to the reality of God and the reality that He is high, He is holy, He is righteous, He is just. He is everything that you could conceive God to be. But too much of modern Christianity leaves it there. It just tries to say, you know, God is there, He's good, He's all love, God, as if that's all the Holy Spirit opens you up to, that the Holy Spirit just gives you a better understanding of who God is, and then it's up to you to kind of figure out how to work your way to God, or choose God, or pull God down, or whatever you got to do to build a relationship with God. But according to the Bible, the second thing that the Holy Spirit does when it takes up residence in you is show you your sin. It shows you your depravity. It shows you your unworthiness. It shows you that there's just no way that you're going to work your way to God. He just is too high and holy, and you're just too not. He's just too high and holy, and you're just too depraved, and you're just too sinful. And if the Holy Spirit is in fact in you, you don't have to be convinced that you're a sinner. You'll get it. You'll see it. You'll recognize it. You'll go, yeah, I know. I get it, Jim. I'm a sinner, right? And I get that God's like really, really holy, and I'm really, really incredibly not. And the reason these people don't repent, they don't repent of their murder, their sorcery, their fornication, their theft. They don't see it as wrong. We live in an age very much like that. I think mankind, as long as they've been on the planet, ever since the fall, really, that's the age we're living in. But it's this continuous justification, self-justification. Human beings have a remarkable capability to justify their actions. We have a remarkable ability to do terrible things and say, well, it wasn't that bad. Or to justify it on the basis of, yes, but some other good was done. Know what I mean? Okay, yes, that was a really evil, wicked book that was put out. But hey, it made money. Oh, well, see, so that justified it. Yes, that was a bad movie that said some bad, blasphemous things. But it was a box office hit, therefore it was fine. And we gave some of that money to charity, and so some starving children ate, and so there, it's okay, it's good. We have a great ability to rationalize that our sin isn't really that bad. And left to ourselves, we won't see any sin. Left to ourselves, we won't see anything we do as wrong. These people, you can just see the arrogance of it. You can see the boldness of it. You can see that they're practically standing against God saying, I won't go to that God because he's going to judge me. So I'll go to my God that is a creation of my hands that I've made in my likeness and image. The type of God I like, who I've created, who I've decided is all love. I'll just go to this God, this idol I've made that is more attractive to me than that God on the throne. That way he can't judge me. I'll just deal with my God over here. And then they walk around saying, well, there is nothing wrong with what I do, and there is no sin, and I haven't transgressed anything or anyone, and nobody can judge me, and don't you dare try, God. Because depraved people don't know how depraved they are. Ask people. Ask them. You depraved? You sick? You crazy? You insane out of your head? You have no idea how dead you are in your trespasses and sins? People will go, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Talk to people the way the Bible talks to people. You won't be popular very long. What were you going to say?
I'm going to say that periodically, when you hear somebody that's correctly evangelizing people, they won't just put up with everything, and they will point out, you know, people's sin and their distance from God. And then the retort to that is, God is all about love and all this kind of stuff. And doesn't the Bible say that you shouldn't judge and all these kind of things? And what it boils down to is that some of the actual examples from the New Testament of preaching are John the Baptist. And what does he say? I love all of you and you need to do this? No. And then Jesus preaching to the Pharisees in the temple. Does he say, I love all of you and you need to do this? No. And what does Paul say even to Christians who need to get their act together? I love all of you and you're doing fine. That's how it's all done, right? No, it's not.
No, you're right. The church world has wandered so far away from the biblical example of how to preach the message. And you're exactly right. Is that what you were getting at?
Yes.
I'm sorry, I kind of interrupted you.
Yes. It's basically impossible to preach to anybody that isn't guided by God, because it's impossible.
It's too offensive.
It's impossible to get through to them. And when you do strike a nerve, the only nerve that you strike is pointing out, you know, just how sinful they are. And they don't want to hear that.
No, of course. Humans don't want to hear that. They want to hear that they're fine, they're good, God loves them. But by the way, it's that same good and loving God who left them all on the planet and then opened the bottomless pit by the river Euphrates. It's the same God that did that. That all loving, I want everybody to be happy, everybody gets a fair shot, God is the same one who said, now I'll take my church out and I'll mark this 144,000 because I always promised I would. And now how about 200 million demons? There you go. God did that. But one thing you said, I'm just going to reiterate what you just said, because there's one thing you said. You're exactly right. It's impossible to preach the truth to people who don't have the Holy Spirit of God in them. It's too big an offense to people's flesh. So yes, I feel very, very fortunate and very blessed that there is a handful of people who will allow me to just preach it like it is, say it like it is, and keep showing up here week after week and listening week after week, evidence that the Holy Spirit of God is in them and that they love the Word of God presented to them the way it's written, exactly what's in here. Because I agree with you. I've tried to preach to people who just don't want to hear it. And I learned you can't do it. I learned it the hard way. You just can't do it.
I was talking about the first two sermons of the church recorded, First Peter on the day of Pentecost and then Stephen. And they weren't, you know, just come to Jesus, come on down the front with messages.
No.
And one resulted in 3,000 added to that church, and the next one resulted in him getting stoned to death.
Right. And in the midst of it, he said, and you with wicked hands have killed the Prince of Life. Called them wicked right to their face in that first sermon. But you're right, 3,000 people were converted. Yep. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is now the beginning of the parenthesis. I told you that, you know, we saw the seven trumpets. We're going to see the seven vials. Prior to this, we saw seven seals. Between the sixth and seventh of the seals, of the trumpets, of the vials, there are sort of parenthetical statements where John takes you away from that succession of events and gives you just some extra information. Starting at chapter 10, we're in one of these parentheses between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and don't write them. Isn't that fascinating? Because this is the book of Revelation, after all. This is the uncovering. This is the unveiling. This is the apocalypse. Tell me what the thunder said. If we know anything from what we just read, it's that God is not done revealing stuff. John heard something nobody else got to hear. Now, this, again, is not completely uncommon. Paul said that he was taken up into the third heaven, and he said he heard things that it wasn't appropriate for men to talk about. Which means that Paul kind of walked around with this little extra knowledge in his head that he realized he couldn't tell anybody. So after his tortures and his beatings and his shipwrecks and all the betrayals and all the things that he went through and the stoning and being left for dead, after all the things he went through, he concluded that the reason those things were happening to him was because of how large the revelation of God had been to him, and that he would get lifted up in pride if God didn't humble him. And think of how large his potential pride must have been for God to have kept him down that dramatically, and everything that Paul encountered. But even Paul said, listen, I've heard some stuff. There's more to know. I've told the church everything I'm allowed to tell them, but there's even plenty more that I'm not allowed to tell you. I heard stuff it's not right for men to talk about. And here, John heard seven thunders. Now, you see that a lot in the Bible. Mount Sinai, God came down and there were lightnings and there were thunders and voices, is how it's described in Exodus, voices and thunders. So this mixture of voices from heaven sounding like thunder on earth, which gives you some idea how huge and grand these voices must be. He hears seven thunders, but we know that they have to be some sort of voices because he got something intelligible out of them, intelligible enough that he was going to write them down. Because he had been told early on when God took him up there, write the things which are, which have been, which are going to be, and write these things. So, and he starts writing, and the voice from heaven, which is clearly a voice from God, says, don't write what the thunder said. Now, to me, that really undermines any theology that says it's all wrapped up. Everything that God's going to do, he's done. Every prophecy is closed. Every revelation is finished. Even John says, there's still stuff hanging out there that I heard, that I'm not allowed to tell you, and wouldn't you love to know what that is? To me, that's like one of the first questions I want to ask when I get to heaven. I want to know what Paul saw and heard that we weren't allowed to hear while we were still men. And what did the thunder say? To me, that's a fascinating idea, that he heard things that God said, no, not yet. Seal that up. Don't talk about that yet. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Another fascinating statement. That means that time is part of God's creation, that time has not always existed. Time is temporal. Time is something God created by the spinning of planets, ways that you could mark the passing of time. And that time is under God's control, that God can say, and now we launch off into eternity. And no longer is there any time. It's very hard for us time-bound creatures to think like. We can't think in terms of timelessness because we live by the clock and we count calendar days and we're aware of how old we are. My dad, before he died, I remember him saying, do you really think we live forever and ever? And I said, yeah, that's what it says, just ongoing, you know. And he said, and you just never die, you just always are. And I said, yeah. And he said, wouldn't that get tiring? I'm a guy who needs a nap once in a while. And I said, yeah, well, I understand that it would be tiring if you had a sense of the passing of time. But God here eliminates even the concept of time. There will be time no longer so that we experience eternity in some kind of constant state of eternal presence right now with no sense of how long we've been there or how long we're going to be there. Can we even imagine that? Can we even think timeless? It's impossible for us to do. But there will be a state that we will join where we'll join the timeless. We'll join eternity. We'll step out of time and the ticking of time, and we'll step out into the same kind of being that God has, where God would say, I am. God's description of himself, I am. He just always was, is, always will be, and therefore simply is. And that's the state we're bound for, that timeless state of eternity. Which is why, by the way, Jesus could use phrases like everlasting life. You hear phrases like life eternal. You're going to live in a state of genuine eternality, and that's something that human beings can't even conceive of because we've never experienced it. We don't know anybody who's ever experienced it, so we have no interaction with it. We don't know how to even conceive of it, but that's where we're headed. So since time is a creation of God, by the way, if God created time, is God bound by time? No, God is not bound by anything he created. He's in control of it. So if he created time, then it's not that difficult to say that he knows what would take place in time and that he can decree the things that will happen in time. And I think it's fascinating that it says at the beginning of Genesis that he created the universe, which would have been the beginning of time. And you see the first marking of time, of days of the week. This was the first day. On the second day, he did this. On the third day, there's the marking of time. And you get into the book of Revelation, and he says, okay, now no more time. Which means that time itself is a limited entity that God created that has a beginning and an end. And in Genesis, we see the beginning of time. And here in Revelation, we see God declaring, okay, now there's going to be an end of time, which means that time and everything that occurred in time, everything that we can think of as the human history and experience and this universe, everything that is wrapped up in time is just something God did. It's just what God did. He started time, and then he decreed what would happen during time. And he marked a lot of time, where at a particular time point, this would happen, my son would come, my son would die, this king would raise up, these nations would go here, these people would come. At the end of time, I'll take my church out, my 444,000, there will be all this trouble on earth, the day of the Lord will happen, and then I'm just going to close up time, and everything that happened from here to here is exactly what I decreed to happen, and it flowed exactly the way I said it would flow, and then he wraps it up. Isn't that like phenomenally sovereign? If you can look at it that way, God on his throne thinking, time, I'll make time, that's what I'll do. And okay, I don't want it to be random, so I'll declare and decree and determine what will happen in time, because it's going to start here and it's going to end here. Let's see, how should I fill my time? I'll fill it with this, and then this will happen, and then these things will happen, and then this will happen. And when it gets to here, I'll say, okay, that's it. We've wrapped it up. No more time. And look at the way it was sworn. This angel swore by him that lives forever and ever. There you go, timelessness, right? The one who lives forever and ever outside of time, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. He declared that there should be time no longer. So the one who lives forever and ever, who is in the eternal state of being, has the right to say, and now there's no more time, because he lives outside of time. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And it's already 10 after 8, so that's where we'll pick up, not next week, but 2 weeks from now. Fair enough? I think it's terrible after all the talk of timelessness that I just said, but we got to wrap it up because I'm out of time.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.